And we are here this morning walking through Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church. And as we walk through this, one of the main reasons we're walking through 1 Thessalonians is that at the time Paul wrote this letter, this was the model church. They carried the characteristics of what every local body of believers should have, and they were like what we should all be like. They became examples to all the churches in their region, and their effectiveness was it says in chapter 1, the word of God echoed forth from them. This was a church that was marked by their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. And they became what we all should be. Considering that, this morning's passage seems a bit out of line, a bit not out of context so much, but just it's not a commendation. It's not a description so much. It's something about the model church that seems kind of, in a sense, in one way, if you think about it, could be counterintuitive. If this church were all that it was supposed to be, and it was, and if this church was doing all that it was supposed to do, and it was, wouldn't life be better and happier for them? Wouldn't that be? Man, they'd be, if we just would do what we're supposed to do, everything would go smoothly and nice, you'd be happier, life would be quieter, you'd be more successful, and just enjoy everything better. That's kind of what you hear today, by the way, even from some, I don't know, more conservative situations and pulpits. But everything will not go our way. That last trait that we mentioned, remember the work of love, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope? Steadfastness of hope is a forward-looking thing. And we as believers are to be forward-looking. As we studied in Colossians here a couple of months ago, where Paul told them in Colossians 3, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. We are those who, as it says in the end of 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and in verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We live looking forward. In our scripture reading this morning, we'll visit that again here in a few minutes. Here's a reminder of an aspect of the model church we usually overlook. As a matter of fact, back to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll just read some of these things. Speaking to Christians who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. 1 Peter 2:12. These are just a sampling. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. Verse 19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is doing good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. It's kind of a concluding thought in some ways. Beloved, don't be surprised, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Don't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in that name. For it is the time for judgment to begin. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. In 5:10, he writes, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. You've heard of the Beatitudes. Blessed are they. That means happy. The first part, blessed are those who are the poor in spirit, they mourn, they're gentle, and hunger. We'll walk through those, but look at first Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, 11, and 12. Happy, or blessed. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus sends out his disciples. They were going to face this, and by extension, we will face it too, and we have historically. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 22. These are just samples, by the way, but they give the thought. Jesus says, verse 16, Matthew 10, 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Preach on that, would you? Actually, we're going to, in a sense. Here's one. This, I always joke that nobody makes preaches this passage. It's just two verses. Philippians chapter 1. As a matter of fact, we can start with verse 28. In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Verses 29 and 30. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. You get it too. And finally, Paul said this, and we'll quote this a couple of times, 2 Timothy. When he tells Timothy, he'll tell Timothy, preach the word, and he tells Timothy that the word is God-breathed, and he tells Timothy that the Old Testament was able to give you the knowledge which brings you to salvation, and you continue in them, be convinced in them. Just before that, he says this. He says, follow my teaching. Verse 10, Now you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Here, this verse. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, wait a minute. Why? Now, hopefully there's much more in the New Testament that gives an adequate picture. The question before us this morning is, why does the model church suffer? And there are two ways to answer that question. The first way to answer it, we'll just give briefly here with some scripture. And then the passage that we're covering answers the second question. Or it answers the question in a second way, in a different way. It approaches it in a different way, you might say. The first answer, why does the church suffer, is a matter of purpose. What is the purpose for the church suffering? It is in God's plan. We read in 1 Peter, I'll just remind you of these things, 1 Peter 1, 7, for instance. You, if necessary, you're distressed by various trials, verse 6, so that, by the way, comma, parenthesis, we're talking about suffering here. We're not talking about when you get sick or when the car is wrecked or when you lose your job. That happens. Welcome to the real world. We're talking about suffering that you experience because you're a Christian. Do you know that happens? Millions and millions over the years, especially this last century, have died because of their stand for Christ. You saw some young men marched out onto a beach, was it in Lebanon, a couple, 3 years ago? 19 of them, I think it was. And they were all, they had their throats cut and they were beheaded one by one because of their faith in Christ. So it's not something that used to happen. But this is the suffering we're talking about. Well, he says, verse 7, you are going to be distressed by various trials, verse 6, so that, purpose, why? The proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why suffering? To bring out the reality of your faith. By the way, there's something that purifies the church, and that's suffering. That is persecution. There, remember, we talked about there are people who are playing Christianity in church? If it becomes, you can go under persecution, you know what the people who are playing at Christianity are going to do? Oops, would you look at the time? Sorry, can't make it. Gone. Only those who are willing to stand and die for Christ will stay. Well, so part of the purpose is the proof of our faith, that yes, this, I'm willing to do that, and it's a proof of my faith. Beyond that, and it gives glory to God, if you notice that. 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that what they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, while they've slandered you, they still see your good deeds as they observe them, they'll give glory to God in the day of visitation. And that means either when God comes, they'll go, we saw it and we didn't do anything about it. Or some people say when the day of visitation is when that person comes to Christ, they'll realize, I saw Christ in you and I'm going to give God the glory for it. But God uses it for evangelism. And this is, we're going to be talking about this in Fundamentals of the Faith next Sunday morning. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, this is 1 Peter 3, 14 and 15. You are blessed. And don't fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You still don't strike back when I attack you. We push you and we tear at you and we fight you, and you come back with gentleness and humbleness and meekness. Well, what do you have that I don't have? You need to be ready to make an apology. That doesn't mean I'm sorry. It means a defense, an apologia. apologia. It's to speak in a way to defend, as a defense lawyer would. You need to be able to give a defense of why you're acting that way, of the hope that lies within you, to everyone who asks you, what have you got that I don't have? So another purpose is not only to prove your faith, not only to glorify God, but for evangelism. The church grows through persecution. And as we said for chapter 4, verses 12 to 14, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep rejoicing. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You give God the glory in His name. Well, that's the answer to the first one. In brief, to glorify God, evangelism, the proof of our faith, it purifies us, it causes us to follow Christ. But here's, as we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16, here's another aspect of how we can answer this question. Why do we suffer for being Christians? Why does the model church suffer? What is the cause? Especially for those who faithfully follow Christ. Think about this. What has Christ told you to do? Live a godly life. Live pure lives. Don't be a worker of lawlessness. Obey God's laws, which in the Ten Commandments, the first four are worshiping God. The last six are in dealing with man. And you don't do anything wrong to anybody. Like Paul will say in Romans chapter 13, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. We, the people that are following Christ sincerely and seriously, and those who are truly born again, live a life of love for other people. We don't do anything wrong. We don't steal from people. We don't kill people. Now, admittedly, in history, there have been times when those carrying the name of Christ have done things that are not in Scripture. There's no saying, you can just say you're a Christian, it doesn't mean that you are one. I've told people I can say I'm a Ford F-150 pickup. And I say, I've got two doors and air conditioning and roll down windows. And they look at me and go, no, you're not. Yeah, I am. No, you're not. I am. Why don't you think I'm a Ford F-150 pickup? You don't look like one. You don't do what one does. You don't act like one. You are not. Well, I'm a Christian. No, you're not. But those who follow Christ, those who are born again and living the life of Christ out, we love people. We do good to people. As they see your good deeds, they glorify God in the name of visitation. We don't hurt people. Why are we hated? Why are we persecuted? What's the cause? Why the hostility? Over the last 2,000 years, Christians have suffered everything from ridicule to exclusion to persecution to execution. Although there have been mistaken efforts as militant responses, that's wrong. The true followers of Jesus have only done good to their neighbors and their enemies. Why do we suffer at their hands? Paul is writing to a church that was experiencing that very thing. These people were not only ridiculed, but they were beaten, and the evidence is some were murdered solely because they claimed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Paul helps them and us understand why Christians are persecuted, helps them understand why we suffer. That was introduction. Take a look at verse 14. This is 1 Thessalonians 2:14. The first part. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Take a look at that. He's saying, you people, you've never met them, but you Christians here in Thessalonica, you look just like the churches that I used to persecute in Judea before I was found by Christ and changed by Christ. And the churches in Judea are still suffering the same things. But you are becoming imitators of them. You're suffering the same type of thing. And the reason you're suffering, I think, is firstly is seen in this description of them. This is us too. First thing he says, but you brethren. By the way, five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, he uses this term brethren for them 18 times. It's his favorite term for them. We are, the word is adelphoi, from the same womb. We share the same family. Doesn't matter if we're rich or poor, slave or free or anything. We are family. We share the same new nature. We are new creations in Christ. We are inheritors of the saints in light. We share in that. We're brethren. There is, because we suffer because of our call, because of who we are and what the world is, our call is as brethren, and he says, you are like the churches of God. That churches, the word for church, many of you know this, is ecclesia. And this is a form of it. He says, you are the ekklesion. Ekklesion. The ek is the out of, and kaleo, or klesion, is the calling. It was when in the Greek culture, when you needed an assembly of people to come make a decision, you'd call people out for an assembly. You'd ekklesia, it'd become an ekklesia. Wasn't used hardly at all by any other faith, except Christians, because they realized they had been called out by God. You have been called away from the world. Jesus said, you are not of this world. We are new creations. We are aliens in this world. We've been called out by God, assembled together. Those who are called of God. Jesus said in John 15, 19, you are not of this world. He is, as I've said before in Colossians 1, 13, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are in Christ Jesus, the Savior who purchased us with his own blood, Acts 20, 28, and our entire identity is found in him. I mentioned this before, but it's a great thing. If somebody says, what is a Christian? What is Christianity? Answer them with Galatians 2:20. Well, this is what happened. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christianity, as a matter of fact, you want a good Bible study. I mentioned this a couple Sunday nights ago, I think. Read Ephesians. And if you highlight your Bible, do this. Everywhere it says, referring to Christ, in him, in whom, in him, in Christ, in. We are in Christ. That is us. We are those who are not only called out by God, it's we are the people that are in Christ Jesus. This church reminded Paul of the churches in Judea that he had persecuted before Christ got a hold of him. And he says, you endured the same sufferings. These churches were persecuted from the very beginning. The churches in Judea were persecuted right from the very start. Do you recall what Herod did within the first year, I think? He had John the Apostle, John the beloved Apostle's brother James. Remember James and John, the sons of thunder? Yeah, James beheaded, and he thought that was such a good idea, he tried to do the same thing to Peter, but God rescued him. So the churches have been under persecution in Judea especially, and if you were a Jewish person, you became a Christian, you not only got persecuted in a lot of different ways, you got kicked out of the synagogue, which meant you couldn't buy or sell. There were starving people there because of Christ. And Paul is saying, you Thessalonians are going the same type of thing, you're undergoing the same thing. We suffer because of who we are. We suffer because we're one family called by God into Christ Jesus. We suffer because of who we are, and we suffer because of what the world is. Big contrast. Now, in a humorous way, but it's a good thing to remember. There are only two kinds of people in this world, saints and ain'ts. Okay? Let's take a look at this. Because of who we are, the world responds in a particular way because of the way it is. And what it is. The suffering came, he says, look at this in 1 Thessalonians 2:14. You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings. How? At the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Countrymen here is only used here in the New Testament, and it means literally those of your clan. But probably the way it was used here, he's talking about the people that you live with. Jew and Gentile, all the people that you knew, your neighbors, your friends, people you worshipped at the idol with, at the idol temple with, all these people that you knew and they knew you. Now they're after you. You see in Corinth, they had the same thing. I think they got frustrated and dragged out the leader of the synagogue and beat him up. I think he turned to Christ. And there are a lot of different things like that. But this church had been suffering from the beginning. Why? These people they knew, worked with, were neighbors with. Many of these people were visiting hardship on them, were probably former friends. Why the opposition? Consider these verses about the state of the world system in reality. Just consider these verses. 1 John 5:19. And we'll just walk through. You can write them down, look at them, and this we'll study this on Sunday nights when we get to it. We know that we are of God. Second part. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Emphasize that. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. You've heard me quote this practically many, many times, but this is the change. The great words are in verse 4, but God, when God intervenes. But this is the way the world is. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, okay, according to the course of this world. According to, which is measured by the course, where the world was going, you were going. You were like a dead fish floating downstream. And the stream was directed according to, the stream was directed by the prince of the power of the air. Three guesses who that is, and the first two don't count. Okay, it's Satan. Okay, we'll see that here in a minute. The prince of the power of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. I am related to him. As a lost person, I am fully under his influence, and my bent is disobedience. I will not obey God. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Do what feels good. Do what my body says it needs to do. It needs to have food. It needs to have all these other things. My sensual pleasures, my fulfillment of my body and my mind, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's the world. Sons of disobedience, headed for wrath. This is living after the lusts of our flesh. As a matter of fact, Paul describes it later on in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, you live like this in verse 4:16, you build each other up. And then he says in verse 6:17, as though it's, we can lean to this, we still have our flesh in us, that's why. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk. And one would say, well, Paul, how do the Gentiles walk? He says, let me tell you. 4:17, for this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Contrast, you didn't learn Christ in this way. That's the world system. Can you see a difference? Everyone without Christ tends this way, seeking self-glory or self-gratification. The very nature of sin is rebellion. You recall in the Garden of Eden, the command was don't eat that fruit. First, God doesn't. You don't have to believe him. I love somebody who's just been reading recently. He said, Eve and then Adam made two tremendous, I call them errors, but just terrible errors. One, here's this fruit. I mean, we, those of us who know the Lord, she or he, both of them, and Adam's the one who did it knowingly, he had the audacity to think that he could question God. God said, don't eat it. Oh, really? Then he had the audacity to think that he had the ability to decide whether or not it was right or wrong to obey God. how long have you been alive, Adam?
Now, here's the one who is from eternity as telling you what to do, and you question. But that's, here's the deal. When Satan tempted her, he said, you will be like gods, knowing good from evil, like God. In other words, you can decide, you can set the agenda, you can decide what is right and what is wrong. You can be like God. And that's the heart of rebellion. He's creator, I'm creation. Don't want that. I want to be my own deity. I decide what is right, what is wrong. Well, you got religious people. Yes, I decide which religion is right, which religion is wrong. So we talked about that. That's disobedience to the gospel. They did not obey the gospel of Christ. This is a world that is, as we were once, hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, Colossians 1:20. Here's another picture, Ephesians 6:12. It's not just, oh, you go your way, I'll go mine. He says, you stand firm because our struggle, verse 12, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And you look throughout all of Scripture, you have, as a matter of fact, I've got it here later on, Satan is a Hebrew word, and it means adversary. Everything opposed to God. That is his title. We call it his name. His name probably was Lucifer, but now he's called Satan, the one who is an adversary. The very nature of sin is rebellion. The world, the natural, unregenerate person, wants to make their own decisions about right and wrong. They want to be like Satan. Be an adversary of God. Like James 4:4 says, do you not know that friendship with God is hostility? Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Finally, consider 2 Corinthians 2. This is important. We've gone through this, beloved, but some of you might not have known this or seen this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is saying, I wanted to come, but I can't now. I'm even leaving this open door for the gospel at Troas to come to you, but I'll tell you, God is doing great work, and he describes it this way. Remember, this is in Roman times. When a Roman general would come back to Rome victoriously, he would bring with him singers and dancers and his troops marching in victory, and they would be burning like incense, and there'd be flowers and aroma, and beyond this parade, in part of this parade, would be the prisoners who they'd captured, the very important generals and just the regular soldiers that they'd captured. And the soldiers were going to go there, and then they were going to go to the Colosseum to be killed. They knew they were dying. They knew they were condemned men, and they were walking in this procession, hearing the shouts and seeing the flowers and smelling the aromas. How do you think the aroma smelled to the condemned man? He knew what it meant. How do you think the aroma felt to the conquering victorious soldier as he marched in victory? Yes. Same thing, watch. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. The aroma smells like God, smells like Christ, spiritually speaking. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We smell the same, but the interpretation's a little different. The reaction's a little different. Verse 16, to the ones who are being saved and to those who are perishing. For to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Here's the other thing. There's a rebellion. I want to be God. I don't want God to be God. I want to be in charge. I will rebel against him. And when I look at God, I smell death. By the way, Christian, You thought you were alive and doing okay, and then you came to Christ. What happened? I am crucified with Christ. I died. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You did die, and that's why your spirit, your natural spirit, rebelled against that until God overwhelmed you. It's a classic experience as Paul or Saul on the way to Damascus. He had no intention of becoming a Christian, but God defeated him, came and blew him off onto the ground, off his donkey or wherever he was, and he caused him to surrender to Christ. And you died to yourself that day too. Before then, you were a child of wrath, even as the rest. You came to Christ when you realized you needed to die and you deserved to die, and you said, I give up my life to you, Lord Jesus. If anyone would be my disciple, let him what? Deny himself and take up what? His cross daily. Be willing to die physically for him too. You die. And the unregenerate who the Spirit of God has not worked on smells death. The more clearly you reflect Christ, the more clearly spiritually you smell like Christ, the more you're going to get a reaction. No. Why did the model church suffer? They represented Christ to a rebellious world. Throughout history it has been this way. Loving, gentle, humble, godly people have been ostracized, ridiculed, pressured, and condemned only because they named the name of Christ. Paul expands the reason in verse 15. Back to 1 Thessalonians. About to read 2 Corinthians again. Verse 15. These you suffered from your own countrymen, even as the Jews did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. Wow. The nature of this suffering is because there is hatred for Christ. That's the first thing. You can see that. We've already talked about a lot of this. Jesus said in his just before he departed in John chapter 15 in the upper room. This is familiar to you, I think. But Jesus, after the Last Supper, after Judas has left, and he's told him, I'm going to go away. I'm going to send the Comforter to you. He says this. If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, the called out ones of God, because of this, the world hates you. Remember I said, and he says, we'll just cut through here. They don't have any excuse for their sin, verse 22, verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among the works, no one else did. They wouldn't have an excuse. But verse 25, they have done this to fulfill the word which is written in the law. They hated me without a cause. The bottom line is the world hates Christ. The reason the model church suffers is because of this, and it hates us by extension. Jesus healed the sick, fed the hungry, raised the dead, cast out demons. He didn't do anything wrong. And they killed him. Matter of fact, recall this instance. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Everybody knows that. John chapter 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Well, it's because Lazarus had died and he saw the grief of it all. But he raised Lazarus from the dead. You remember that? Lazarus, come forth. And there were people from Jerusalem right there that saw it all. They saw a man dead 4 days come out of the tomb. Jesus raised a man who was fully, completely, not just mostly dead. Reference to a... never mind. Here's the response. John 11, 47. Therefore... oh, by the way, verse 46. They went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. He raised the dead. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, verse 47. What are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Yeah? Oh, well. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. By the way, there's a lot of irony in the Gospel of John. But look at verse 53. So from that day, they planned together to kill him. He raised him from the dead. And what do you get for doing that? We got to kill you. More than that, down in John chapter 12, they're gathered at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And verse 9, a large crowd of the Jews had learned that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. You know, when we talk about which religions work, which is best, which is right, I say, look, even if I had nothing else, I know where I'd go. I'd go with the guy who rose from the dead. I'd go with the guy who could raise people from the dead. That's the bottom line. Jesus could do that. They saw it. They heard it. They never saw Jesus do anything wrong. And they said, we've got to kill him. It's not just the Jews, by the way. But there is hatred for Christ. The prophets, by the way, it says back in 1 Thessalonians, excuse me, he said not only they killed the Lord Jesus, but the prophets, these are the Old Testament and the New Testament prophets. Remember Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, those sent to you, how often I would have gathered you. Well, we suffer because the world naturally hates Christ. By the way, they drove Paul and Silas and Timothy out. They couldn't stand it. Get out, get out. They got them out of Thessalonica. That should have been enough. But what happened? They go 20-some miles away to Berea. They're doing it again. They come, they take all their time and their effort and everything they've got, and they go shove them out of Berea also. There is a great hatred for Christ. Persecutors, especially the Jews, are not pleasing to God, which is ironic, considering that is their whole purpose for doing this. Jesus said, people think they're doing God a favor by doing this to you. There's also a truth that's often unstated, but comes out here. In this context, Paul is referring to the Jews when he says, but they are hostile to all men. They're anti-man. The Jews considered all Gentiles as unclean. They called them dogs. They would not, they even taught that if there was some a Gentile in distress, didn't help him because you'd be unclean. There's just a lot of, you can go into it, but they would not consider, they considered everyone who was not a Jew unclean. And They to invite other Jews to join, and here I think what was happening, to invite Jews to become one with Gentiles, worshiping this false Jesus that they would claim, that they couldn't handle, they couldn't stand it. It was the same thing, Paul breathing out threats, going after people. Hey, and he was going after Jews, doing the same thing. These are hostile not only to Jewish people, Gentiles, they're hostile to all men, Paul says. The Tacitus, a Roman historian, called the Jews haters of the human race. And it's not just the Jews of the first century. By the way, beloved, just think over the last, all of man's history, but man's inhumanity to man. Man doesn't love man. He loves the idea of man being free just so that he can be free. But we don't love our neighbor as we love ourselves. It's a nature of the human, the unsaved, the unregenerate human being, a human spirit, to hate God and to love nothing but oneself. Why do I love her? Because it makes me feel good. It makes me feel complete. Why do I love other people? Because I get the adoration or whatever. It makes me feel better about myself. But there's always a selfish motivation underneath. So, the nature of suffering comes from hatred of Christ and hatred of man. The world hates Christ. It may not at times do it overtly, but the virulent opposition is always there. Even in our country, there are probably some churches in California this morning where people are being given misdemeanors, being cited. Maybe their pastor is going to jail this morning. It's okay to riot. It's okay to do other things. It's okay to go to a bar. It's okay to go to an abortion clinic. But there's something. There's some kind of opposition. And that's the beginnings. It will get worse. But God is just. And there will be an end to suffering. Look at what Paul says in verse 16. By the way, this hostility, and I alluded to it in verse 16. These people are opposing everything. They hate God and they hate men. They're hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they could be saved. And that's what's happening. I know about three different churches in California right now that they've been pressured. And they're open today, I think. I don't know if they stayed open. Just hindering. We don't want anybody to hear the message of salvation. But look at this. This is the key thing. This is the last part. With the result, or into this, or for this, into this result, that they always fill up the measure of their sins. Stop right there. The end of suffering is going to come because sin is going to reach a level. And the present tense, by the way, could be translated literally as they are with the result that they are always in the filling up of their, they are in the filling up of their sins always. They're always adding to it, always adding to it, always adding to it. And Jesus said there's going to come a time when that's it. We won't go to it, but Matthew 23:31-33, you fill up the measure of your sins. The same thing. Paul accused the religious unregenerate in the same way in Romans 2:5. The kindness of God leads you to repentance, but this, you're just always filling up the wrath. That's verse 2, there, verse 4. Verse 5 is you're filling up the wrath. Paul promised it as God's righteous judgment. You can look right over from 1 Thessalonians 2 to 2 Thessalonians 1. He says, during all this suffering, verse 6, for after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It is going to end. God's going to call an end to it. Suffering is going to end because God is going to judge it in his righteousness. He's going to judge in his righteousness those who persecute Jesus and those who are of Jesus and those who are disobedient, as he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, disobedient to the gospel of God, to the gospel of Christ. There's another reason, another aspect of the end of suffering that needs to be understood as we close this morning. God is not going to be the passive judge carrying out righteous judgment in a cold, calculating way. Here is my law. You have disobeyed my law. Boom, you are guilty. You are. You go to the lake of fire. That is going to happen. Great white throne judgment. But there's a word that Paul uses. You see the last phrase of verse 16? But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. The word is in an aorist tense. It's not a continuing thing. It's a past completed action. It's as though it's a done deal. God's determined wrath on that. That's not going to... He is going to express his wrath. Apart from Christ, these people face the wrath of God. When somebody's giving you a hard time for being a Christian, you remember they are facing the wrath of God. Wrath is the unrestrained emotional response that God has toward rebellious sinners and sin. His holiness is at stake. He is the most emotional being in the universe. He invented emotions. And when he faces wrath, when he deals with wrath, he deals with it with everything that he is and his emotion. And I just take a concordance and look at the word wrath and you can see it. But let me give you this, just this little bit. Ezekiel chapter 5. It's all throughout Ezekiel, especially in Jeremiah, even Isaiah, Ezekiel 5. This is just one. He's telling them, verse 11, "As I live, declares the Lord, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary and all with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I also will withdraw and my eye will have no pity and I will not spare. One third of you will die by plague and be consumed by famine among you. One third will fall by the sword around you and one third I will scatter to every wind and I will unsheathe a sword behind them. Thus my anger will be spent and I will satisfy my wrath on them. And I will be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and a reproach among the nations which surround you," speaking to Israel, "in the sight of all who pass by. So there will be a reproach, a reviling, a warning, and an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgments against you in anger, wrath, and raging rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the deadly arrows of famine, which were for the destruction of those who I will send to destroy you, then I will also intensify the famine among you and break the staff of bread. Moreover, I will send on you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you of children. Plague and bloodshed also I will pass through you, and I will bring the sword on you. I, the Lord, have spoken." There's a technical term for that. Yike. These people face the wrath of God. Some guys say, "Well, I don't care about going to hell. I'll just be there. I'll be with all my friends." Afraid not. The wrath from an eternal God is eternal. By the way, it gives you an idea when we talk about communion here. That's the wrath that God poured on His Son for us. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. But you look at these people who are pressuring, who will oppose political figures or just your neighbor who's ridiculing you or the boss that fires you because you're a Christian or whatever. Remember, they are in danger of wrath. This wrath. The bad news is that the model church will suffer persecution. The more we stand out for Christ, the more opposition will rise up. The good news is that God's grace is sufficient and He works His purposes through that persecution, causing us to grow in grace and keeping our eyes heavenward, looking for Christ's return. More good news is that this suffering will end. God is not unjust and He hates sin, especially the cruelty and hatred endured by His Son and His people. The bad news is that these people who find themselves hating us, hating Christ, are facing that wrath. We are the only ones who stand in the breach. Beloved, we're called to suffer. I remind you that Paul told Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We do have a choice. Some of you are a little worried about this. We do have a choice. We can avoid persecution. We just become a sea Christian. We become a chameleon Christian, kind of fitting in with everybody so nobody can tell. Or like a camouflaged Christian. Or a compromising Christian. Some of your older folks, a clairol Christian. You know where only God knows for sure? We can do anything just so we don't look or remind people of Jesus Christ, and we probably can get by okay. But that would only prove how little we love the Lord Jesus and trust Him. Our only other choice is to endeavor to live godly in Christ Jesus, graciously go through whatever comes. Instead of standing ashamed before Him, we can enter His presence with joy. We can hear, "Well done, good and faithful slave." He suffered ultimately for us. Not only did He give up His life, He became sin on our behalf and took the Father's wrath for us. So as we enter into this time of communion, recall that cost. We should rejoice. Ask for grace to live in a way that pleases Him. You might have the opportunity to be like Paul and Silas were in Philippi. Remember that? They didn't do anything wrong. They got beat up and thrown in jail. What were they doing that night? Singing praises to God. "People recognize Jesus in me. Wow." So,
Let's pray, and we just pray that God would cause us to be that aroma of Christ in this world. We stand out, and then be given the grace to respond to whatever He has for us. Pray with me. Father God, we come before You now. We would pray that You would move in our hearts, that we would be those who serve and live godly in Christ Jesus, and that we people can see Jesus in us. Oh, Father, we would pray that. And pray then You would give us the grace to withstand whatever comes. Keep our spirits stayed and sure. And may we more and more come to look like Your Son. Deal with each heart this morning. Grant grace and peace in the heart and joy. And Lord, we would pray that You would be honored in all of these things. For the sake and the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.